For those of you that care to know this kind of stuff, a typical sermon of mine, it runs about 5,000 to 5,500 words. That was, this morning was 52. And I can, that's just notes. I can go off on all of that. And we finished pretty timely for a change. My message for the second hour is 6,800 words, which just means that I can't leave my notes very much because otherwise we'll be here till 1 o'clock. So anyway, I'm going to try to stick to my notes because we always like to be done at noon. And my brother knows that noon sneaks up on you, doesn't it? Yeah. We talked about getting a countdown clock for us back there for the second hour, and we know how much time's left. So just by way of a couple of announcements, then again, we do have the Home Bible Fellowship on Thursday night. We'll be meeting back up again, so we invite you to participate with that. Men, we're having our end of the month men's meeting. I guess it's we don't have a fancy name. Men of Hope. Men of Hope, yes. Bring your lunch and come to the house, and we'll have lunch together, and then we'll follow that with our study of Chris Lungard's The Enemy Within, Chapter 11. So I think those are the general announcements. Anything else that needs to be announced? Okay. If you need fireworks, please go to one of the youth group fireworks, or there's only one. Where is it? Is it Prairie Creek-ish off of 12? Okay, so take a trip out to the country, Highway 12 near Prairie Creek, and buy your fireworks there. That will help the youth group. And so, right? All excited about it. Thomas has been like a machine out there setting up tents and all that kind of stuff. Okay. So if there are no other announcements, we'll go ahead and get started. So hopefully I can be done. I'll finish my message. So let's open with a word of prayer. And then we'll turn our attention. Let me just have you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We'll get that done so you're already there. And then that'll be where we begin in Luke chapter 19. And then let me open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege it is to be known by you and to know you. We thank you for all that you have done to bring about this great salvation within our hearts. Father God, our prayer is that we would become increasingly overwhelmed by your goodness and mercy, seeing ourselves as sinners who have been redeemed, bought with the blood of Christ, that would reveal itself in the way that we live our lives, the very manner in which we conduct ourselves. We pray for those who are here or are listening online that have yet to recognize what you have done to secure salvation for those who believe on Christ. May today be the day that you open their eyes and their ears that they might see and hear, and they might taste the goodness of the Lord with respect to salvation. So we thank you for this topic, the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, and specifically this morning of the effectual call. Bless us as we study these truths together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue in the series, the Ordo Salutis, we're going to begin with this New Testament passage in Luke chapter 19, and I think it helps us not only consider the effectual call that we'll be talking about, but it kind of brings to light several aspects of the Ordo Salutis that we've already encountered. Luke chapter 19, we encounter the character of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. I'm the sycamore tree. And so we're going to read through this passage and then just draw some truths from it and then look at this topic of the effectual call. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm just reading the first 10 verses of this text, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. We read, "He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and he came down, and he received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated as we study it together. This is a historical narrative that many of us are familiar with. If you've grown up in any kind of Sunday school class, you've heard the story of Zacchaeus, and some of you are even probably now humming that little song, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he," and you'll not have that out of your head for the rest of the day. But let me set some background for the text. We find, as we read through this, Jesus is passing through the city of Jericho, and he comes across a character by the name of Zacchaeus. Let me remind you that as we read through narratives in the Gospels or the Old Testament, the stories of the Bible, we should always be looking to see how the doctrines that we believe are actually embedded in these particular narratives. And we find a number of doctrines that we believe embedded in this narrative. We're told some things about Zacchaeus. Notice in verse 2, he's identified as a chief tax collector. Now, this immediately identifies for us something about the character of Zacchaeus. In short, he was a traitor to his own people. He was Jewish, but he worked on behalf of the Romans, and to the Jews, there was nothing worse than that you could do. This was cause enough for him to be hated by the Jews, but I'd have you note that he was not simply pillaging and cheating his own people out of money. He was not simply a tax collector. What does the text tell us? He was a chief tax collector. He was running the show in his area. He was calling the shots, and it was all ultimately for his own personal benefit. He was a greedy man. And I believe in all of this, we get a glimpse of the doctrine of total depravity. A man having allowed himself to be so tainted by sin that he used it to take advantage of others. The Jews certainly knew that there were bad people in the world, but anyone who would skim and steal money from his own people, in the Jewish mindset, this set him apart as being especially evil. He used his own people for his own personal gain, and the text says it made him rich. In verse 3, we find Zacchaeus wanting to see who this Jesus is. He's been hearing about Jesus, and he comes into town, and there's a crowd, and we recognize from the story that him being small in stature, he couldn't see Jesus, and so he runs ahead up to that sycamore tree. And then in verse 5, Jesus does something absolutely extraordinary. We might read through the text a little too fast. It says, Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. He didn't know who Jesus was. How did this Jesus know who he was? We're going to talk about that in a moment. And he calls for Zacchaeus to come down, and he tells him something that I find extraordinarily interesting. He said, "I must stay at your home." Take careful note of the words there used in verse 5. "I must stay at your house." What does Jesus mean by saying he must stay? Not, "I would like to stay. Would you let me stay?" He must stay at the house. I think we have the same concept in John chapter 4, verse 4, when we read that Jesus, it says there, had to pass through Samaria. We might ask, why did Jesus have to pass through Samaria? Because as that account unfolds in John chapter 6, Jesus had a divine appointment with a woman at the well. And it would be through that divine appointment that the woman recognizes who Jesus is. She becomes a believer. She had this call put on her life. Well, we find the same idea here in this text, that Jesus must stop at the home of Zacchaeus because, again, as we'll come to see, Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector, hated by all the Jews, was the elect of God. This is the doctrine of sovereign election. Jesus intended to bring salvation to the home of Zacchaeus. He must go and have dinner at this man's house because there's a divine appointment. You see that in our text? And just what? Who is taking the initiative here? Who's the one that's initiating this? Some will say, well, Zacchaeus ran ahead and ran up that tree. This is true. But we find it's Jesus who calls Zacchaeus out by name, which that would be an extraordinary thing. How did he know my name? And it's interesting to think of it this way, that he says he must stay at his house because he could no more walk past Zacchaeus and his house than to deny his own deity. Jesus would be denying his own deity if he just moved on past Zacchaeus, because God, as we'll come to see, had elected him before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the sovereign, and in this account, his intention is to have this moment to save this one man. In verse 6, we find Zacchaeus hurrying down and receiving Jesus gladly. And here's where we find, I think, the subject that we wish to consider this morning, the ordo, in the ordo salutis. Here we see the effectual calling. When Jesus called Zacchaeus, something happened. And Zacchaeus could no more not obey that call than, well, be human. It's simply what he had to do. When Jesus called, Zacchaeus didn't stay up in the tree and say, no, I prefer the view up here. He did not say that he was too busy to be called upon. Oh, thanks for calling on me, but I've got to get back to my books. Rather, he came down that tree, and it says, if you'll notice there, he did so in a hurry. He's running to Jesus. Beloved, when Jesus calls those who have been chosen and the elect of God, they will be, another term for what we're going to talk about this morning, irresistibly drawn. They have to, they want to, but they have to, and we see this in our text. Notice the verbs in verse 6. Three verbs. Zacchaeus hurried, first verb. He came down, second verb, and he received Jesus gladly. I cannot conceive of a better picture of what is effectual calling. In verse 7, when the other Jews saw this, we noted that they began to grumble, and they said that Jesus was going to be the guest of a sinner. And I started thinking about that. Is it not true? Is that not true of all of us who come to Christ by faith? Whose house can we go into? Whose house could Jesus go into and not say, well, that's the house of a sinner? That's where we all begin. But notice that Zacchaeus, upon this coming to Christ by faith, has a complete change of heart and lifestyle. He's been robbing, stealing, pillaging from his own people. And now we see he intends to make things right. He says, everybody that I've wronged, I will correct that. And I believe what we see here is a man who has been converted, a man who has been regenerated. And we're going to talk about regeneration, not next week because it's pop providence, but in 2 weeks. And we find that effectual call and regeneration go hand in hand. Some theologians call them the twin sisters of the ordo salutis, the same, now two sides of the same coin, that all those whom God effectually calls will be regenerated. That's the end of the story. In James 2:18, we read, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Let me ask you a question as you just read briefly through the account. How long after his conversion did it take Zacchaeus to demonstrate his faith? If we borrow from the Gospel of Mark, we'd say immediately. Think about it. In Acts chapter 9, how long after his conversion did it take Paul to demonstrate his faith? Immediately. What we find in Luke 19 is not unique. It is normative. How long does it take for God to transform a person? Immediate. This is the power, I believe, of the effectual call. We know Zacchaeus was changed because of what he says. He was a chief tax collector, defrauding his own people, and now he says that he's going to give to the poor, and he's going to give back those that he defrauded four times as much. I say to you, that's possible only because of a supernatural change that's taken place in that man's heart. He was converted, he was regenerated, born again, and such a change was reflected in his actions. And notice that his faith then did what? It worked. He did not work to get faith. Rather, God implanted faith in him, and that faith worked. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus said these fantastic words. If you're Zacchaeus, you were happy about these words. Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Can you imagine being hated by your own countrymen? They wanted to just disown you. You have no part in Israel. You have no part of the covenant community in their minds. And Jesus has the audacity to say, this one has been saved. I called him and he now possesses salvation. And he writes, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was lost, but he had certainly been found. So here's Jesus giving divine confirmation that this man, Zacchaeus, was elect of God. And so do we not see that Zacchaeus was predestined? He was elect, as we learned last week from Brother Brett, that he was effectually called, Zacchaeus, come down. He was converted, and then we're shown proof that his life had been changed. Let me remind you that if you tell me that you were saved as a kid, you walked an aisle some time ago, 20 years ago, I gave my life to the Lord, whatever the time frame may be, but you are now living a life that shows little or no biblical fruit, those qualities of being saved as found in like Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit and such, then the scriptures provide you no confidence that you are genuinely saved. In some regards, it's not so much what you did 5, 10, 20 years ago. It's what's happening in your life right now. Why? Because the call of God is effectual. It always regenerates the believer or the sinner. It gives him a love for Christ. It gives him the fruit that comes with faith and repentance, things that only the Holy Spirit who indwells provides. This is why the account of Zacchaeus serves, I believe, as a wonderful picture of what effectual calling looks like. Well, now let's dig in just a little bit and answer some questions. What is the effectual call? Let me give you a definition of the effectual call. The effectual call refers to the divine summons. It's an actual summons by which God the Father powerfully draws the elect into a saving relationship with himself. It's not just a casual call. It's not, hey, all, if you feel like it, come. It is a summons. It's like a subpoena. You will now show up. We can go on to say about the effectual call that the effectual call of God is personal, and it is a personal and specific work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, bringing about conviction of sin, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ. It ensures that all those whom God calls in this special manner will come to believe and to persevere in that faith. Now, there's a lot there, but you can see how, you know, I was talking with Brother Phil, and we're talking about when you really think about the Ordo Salutis, you can't have one without the other. They just kind of all unfold, and you can see we have this effectual call that results in the regeneration, the conviction of sin, repentance, and faith. We'll be talking about all of those, and that these people will believe, and that they will persevere in faith. Beloved, the effectual call that we're talking about is distinct from another call in Scripture that we refer to as the general call. God does call all people to believe on him, all people to repent, all people to believe on the gospel. But the effectual call is also referred to as irresistible grace or efficacious grace. It's going to do something in the person. This is the teaching that the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom God determined to save. If you are the elect, you will receive this call, you will be regenerated, you will believe, you will be justified, you will be sanctified, you will be glorified. To say this in a more pithy way, effectual calling has an effect upon the elect. I think there's, if you hit the slide, those two last terms should be there. If you want to know, we speak of probably too fast for everybody. Go back. There you go. Also known as irresistible grace or efficacious grace. I want people to be able to get those terms. But we're talking about that effectual calling has an effect upon the elect. It does something. That word effectual speaks of something that has an effect on something else. While God does indeed call, as we know, all people to repent and be saved, it is only those to whom he gives this effectual call, this supernatural action whereby a sinner comes to understand that his greatest love has been sin, but now changes his heart so that his greatest love becomes the Savior. No one who comes to Christ does so kicking and screaming. If you've truly come to Christ, it hasn't been, I don't want to, making your kid eat their peas when they don't want to do it, but you shove them down their throat. That does not happen with the effectual call. You have this longing and desire, the effectual call, when it's realized, once we've heard it, we see the foolishness and the fallenness of our sin up and against the blissful joy of the glory of Christ. This is the effectual call, and what I want to stress here is that the effectual call always has this kind of effect. You have not experienced that. If you don't have a passion and a love for Christ and a hate for your sin, then you have to question whether you've received this call. Now, this does not mean that the first time you hear the gospel that you're going to be saved. Most of us have testimonies that we've heard the gospel preached a number of times, and it was then what? All of a sudden, something changes. You may sit under the gospel, hearing a preacher preach it for years and years, but then one day, God, in God's timing, because of a certain sermon, because of a word from a friend, because of some account you read in Scripture, the Holy Spirit just blows your mind open, and you begin to see the truth come to life. And now that sinner, we would say, is effectually drawn. There is an effect. And that effect is, as we'll discuss more next time, regeneration and conversion. This, is though, is the effectual calling. Now, I want to speak to you a little bit about some erroneous thinking about effectual calling. And I'm going to throw some big terms out there for you. I'd like to share with you the way the modern church has often thought of this effectual call, or how God calls to save people. And this is the next slide. It's quite different from effectual calling or irresistible grace. And it's something that we call prevenient grace. And now prevenient grace, this speaks of something coming beforehand. And there is a sense in which we recognize that even the effectual call or efficacious grace, it comes before we believe. But the way that it's used by theologians is that while we all believe that God's grace comes before saving faith, what these emphasize, who use this term, teach, is that the offer of salvation through grace is not irresistible upon the sinner. Rather, prevenient grace, it doesn't say you're going to have an effect. It just says it's just an influence. If you really would like eternal life, here it is. And that's the grace that God has just said, here is just a general offer of salvation. It's a pre-regenerating grace, an encouragement that can either be accepted or resisted. If a person in and of themselves wants to be saved, well, then they will respond to that prevenient grace. If they do not, they'll resist it. So this is not irresistible grace, but what kind of grace? Resistible grace. It would teach that those whom God chose before the foundation of the earth to be holy and blameless could actually damn themselves to hell. Prevenient grace is often illustrated this way. The Lord simply offers everyone a gift. Have you heard this kind of illustration before? And like any gift, a person can either accept it or reject it. Now, I've heard this teaching before. I'm getting off my notes. I'm going to be in trouble. heard this teaching before, and it's like, how many of you have actually ever rejected a gift? Most of the time, you're like, "Your gift, this is great, give it to me," right? I understand if you think there's strings attached, you may not. But this is how most of the modern church thinks about the way God saves. God's just kind of offering a gift, just leaving it out there, and you can pick it up if you want or not. It's kind of like, if I were to use another illustration, it's God hitting the tennis ball into the other person's court. And if you are so inclined to hit the ball back, so be it. If not, then just let the ball go by. I would argue that because of total depravity or total inability, as taught in the scriptures, that there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks God. The issue is that if God were to leave salvation up to the other person to return the tennis ball, no one would be saved because of two reasons. One, no one wants to hit the ball back. And the second reason, no one can hit the ball back. That man would want to return the ball or respond to God's offer of salvation in and of himself is an unbiblical concept. Why? Because it puts faith before the new birth. It puts faith before regeneration. This is what the majority of those in Christendom believe, that faith comes first. And then when God sees that we have faith, when God is so pleased that we've managed to figure it out on our own, God graciously applies the new birth. I cannot think of anything more man-centered than this. The idea that somehow a person who is dead in their sins can manufacture faith out of nothing. While he is dead in his trespasses and sins, he makes himself alive enough to believe on God. And God says, "That's pretty cool. Look at what he did. I'm going to respond to that." I ask, where stands it written? Where stands it written that man can manufacture faith in himself? I say it does not. We find scripture teaching the exact opposite. It is God who gives new birth, causing us to cry out to him in faith. If you've ever been to a cemetery, what's the cemetery full of? Dead people. There's a lot of people there. You can go to that cemetery and you can look at all the tombstones and all of that. And if you try sharing the gospel to those graves and those tombstones, what's going to happen? Absolutely nothing. Why? They're dead. They're all dead. They cannot respond. And yet the scripture teaches that all people prior to faith in Christ are spiritually dead. Yet there are those who think that when it comes to salvation, all of a sudden, they're somehow in control of their own destinies. Many have this idea that a person is somehow able to create faith within because of themselves and reach out to God. Therefore, God responds by saving that person. Such a belief that God does not actually save, such a belief leads to this idea that God does not actually save anyone. Our God doesn't save anyone if that's what you believe. He merely makes salvation possible to those who figure it out on their own to have faith. This belief leaves God up in heaven and of sorts doing what? Wringing his hands. Are you going to come or not? I can't do this for you. You got to do it for yourselves. Pull yourself up from your own bootstraps and get saved already. I'm waiting. I have no picture of that in the scripture whatsoever. He's not wondering who will respond. In fact, we heard last week, he's not wondering who's to respond because he's already chosen those who will respond, right? Based on what he does for them. Why does this happen? Because people have failed to distinguish between this external call where God says, "Here is the gospel, believe," and this internal effectual call that's given to the elect. Now, the divines of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, you didn't know you're going to get this today, made this description of the effectual call. And just notice what they wrote. "Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call," I love this statement, "by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. enlightening their mind spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely being made willing by his grace. You want a nice long definition of effectual call? There it is. But there's so much in here because you see regeneration in this again. You also recognize the means that God uses to bring this effectual call. What is it? By his word and by the Spirit. And there's a link, beloved, between the effectual calling, between effectual calling and the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. Why was it that when I was a junior higher and I attended the Sunday school class in that little Methodist church in Hopeville, California, the one Sunday school teacher, I believe in the entire church, who was actually born again, I don't know about anybody else, I didn't know he was born again then, I've just come to look back on that time, he shared the gospel to us punk little teenagers, and I never responded. Why? But then one day, I was listening to a youth pastor preaching on Genesis 6 through 8 on the flood of Noah and all the hows and whys have had that happen, and I became so intrigued by the word of God and what was being taught. And a friend of mine, she highlighted a bunch of verses in the Bible, and she did all of the Romans road, and I remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and I pored over those many times, and I went through those verses in Romans, and then one Sunday evening in April of 1984, the message of the gospel became so real, so certain, so necessary to me, it was in that moment I recognized God was drawing me to Christ. He was in that moment effectually calling me by his word and by his Spirit. It was then that the Spirit was applying the truth of the word, regenerating me, bringing me this new birth that I would now have faith and repentance. Beloved, that is the effectual call that leads to salvation. The effectual call will always produce new life. Somebody says, I believe, but there's no change in their life. They don't really believe. A dead man cannot respond to any call, be it external or internal. Lazarus in the grave could by no way come to life unless Jesus first said what? Lazarus, come forth. This is a picture of effectual calling. By way of application, I'd like to encourage you that as we work through these doctrines of the Ordo Salutis, election and calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, and such, here's a challenge. As you're doing your daily Bible reading, try to note where you see these truths coming to life, because you'll see them all throughout Scripture. I love it when someone first comes to the doctrines of grace. One of the often repeated testimonies I hear of those who come to understand the doctrines of grace will say that once they understood the doctrines of grace, they could not unsee it in the pages of Scripture. It's like, it's there, but I never saw it. Now all of a sudden I saw it and I can't unsee it. It's like looking at one of those picture things that you're supposed to see something. Half the time I can't figure out what it is. But once you figure out what that picture is, you can't unsee it. That's what we're talking about here. This is the doctrines of God's sovereignty and total depravity and unconditional election and particular redemption and irresistible grace and preservation of the saints. They permeate the pages of Scripture. This is what looking at the Ordo Salutis ought to do. We're not just here to get some big definitions of terms and go, I'm academically astute now. I want you to take these definitions and I want you to read through your Bibles and say, there it is, there it is, there it is. So let me give you some examples. So the next time you read this, you can see it. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, we've made reference to this. Notice the phraseology here, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And just by way of definition, what does dead mean? Dead. I mean, you can't do anything, right? In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And then we drop down to verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And we're kind of missing the call here because he's jumping right to what? Regeneration, made us alive together with Christ. But you heard it. You recognized it, for by grace you've been saved. Paul goes to great lengths in order to help us understand that not only of who we are in Christ, he does that, but he also goes to great length to tell us how we got to where we're at in Christ. It is, in the words of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, always by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, so that no one would boast, so that we will all know that salvation from beginning to end is all of God. When we were dead, it was God who acted upon us. It is God who made us alive together with Christ. It is God who drew us, effectually calling us to Christ. When we speak of regeneration preceding faith, we are speaking of one of the most important parts of the whole Ordo Salutis, because if we think that we're having faith before we're born again, we've just taken salvation out of the hands of God and we put it into our own hands. If we get this wrong, our salvation is compromised. God calls the elect to himself, and that always results in regeneration, in which then he implants within us faith necessary so that we might be saved. Why is this important? Because a dead person cannot believe. I know that sounds so elementary, but it's the truth. Why do we understand the scriptures? Why does the Bible all of a sudden begin to make sense? Before Christ, we were dead, and we were, according to 1 Corinthians 2, we were natural men, that we don't understand the things of the Lord, because the things of the Lord are not understood naturally. They come only by the Spirit of God. So then, the one who is born again has new eyes and new ears and a new heart and a new nature. So now we see God's word to us as a love letter, and it begins to make sense. Now, if you were to read one of the love letters that I've written to my wife, Laura, there's probably a lot of things that would make no sense to you. And quite frankly, I don't want you to read them anyway. But when I gave that love letter that might be filled with things that you're like, I don't even understand any of these things. If I were to say something like this, I'm getting off my notes. A yellow rose, a purple sunset, teddy bears, and kangaroos. Does that mean anything to you? Well, it's a song that Laura wrote to me about some of the things that we enjoyed as we were courting one another in our first years of marriage. They may not make sense to you, but I promise you that when she reads my love letters or I read the words of the song she wrote me, it makes total sense to me. And that's what we're talking about here. It's the same principle in effect with God's word and his people. If you love God, you will love and understand his word. As a preacher, I can stand up here and preach to you all day the general call. Repent and believe in the gospel and you will be saved. You need to turn from your sin. Come to Jesus and he will save you. But I cannot change your heart. I have not the ability to do that. That is the effectual, special call of God alone. And when that special call comes to a person, he's not going to say, I don't want to do this. He will not resist it. Yet in the church today, there are so many, I pray most of them unwittingly, that do not trust the sufficiency of Scripture. And so we'll see in churches all kinds of gimmicks and tricks that are added to God's word so that people will make a confession of faith. Rather than simply preach the word and pray the Holy Spirit does his work, we say, I need you to raise your hand if you're going to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. I need you to walk the aisle and you need to come right up here because Jesus is more present up here than he is back in that back row with the backsliding Baptists and all that. You need to check a box on a card so that we will know. why is this dangerous? I think there's a couple of reasons why this is dangerous. First, to do such things is man-centered. And we are so anxious to get our spiritual pats on the back. And we want a record or a visible showing that says we were the means of somebody coming to know Christ. I've seen 15 people saved from my preaching at this pulpit. No, I didn't do it. I pray that we have 15 people or more, but you know, it's not me doing those things. But a second, I believe, more dangerous aspect is that by doing such things, we can give a person what I would call a false flag. When their salvation comes into question, they will always go back to that false flag and say, yes, but I went forward to receive Christ at ABC Bible Church back in the day. I was baptized when I was 14. Now, beloved, I am grateful for what God has done in the past to save me. I'm grateful for the day that I was baptized in San Diego Bay when I gave my life to Christ. I am grateful for all that God has done in the past to change my heart when he effectually called me when I was 17. But ultimately, none of that matters if my life is not presently lived with a love and a desire for Christ and his gospel. The same God who called me out of sin 41 years ago is the same God calling me out of sin right now in this moment. And if I've heard that call, I will hate my sin that remains in me, and I will see God continually changing my life. The general call then is this universal proclamation of the gospel that goes out to everyone. But the effectual call is that which makes it truly effective in a person's life. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the call of the gospel, which has been given to all, is effectual only in some, unquote. The difference is that the effectual call is something heard within a person. It's not from what he's hearing from without. It's what he hears within. And when the Spirit speaks to him within, something's going to change. It has to. This explains why some people can hear the gospel and believe while others hear the same exact message and are unchanged. Our job, beloved, is to broadcast the seed of the gospel, the parable of the sowers we've heard. And what does that sower do? He broadcasts the seed, which is the gospel, on four different kinds of soil. Anybody tell me how many of the soils does that prove to be effective on? Just one. That means you're sharing the gospel. That's the general call, but it's only going to take effect on those whose soil has been prepared by God. You and I are the means of spreading the general call, not the effectual call. Let me offer you two examples of this in the scripture. Jesus had both the general call and made the effectual call as well. But look at Matthew 11, 28. We've heard this before. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Does Jesus define which group this is to? Does Jesus have a specific group in mind in the context? No, he doesn't limit the call. He says, all he says, if you want a qualifier on it, is if you're weary, come to me. If you're heavy laden, how many people do you know right now who are weary and heavy laden? You can call them. You need to come to Jesus. It's just a general call. We see the same thing in John 7, 37, where Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. How many is anyone in this context? Anyone. The only qualifier again now is, do you thirst? So, if you're thirsty, how many of you know people that gotten thirsty? You're thirsty for something about life, or weary and heavy laden. Those are the only qualifiers, not made to any specific group of people. The call is to all. We read in Matthew 23, 37, what happens though. Here Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Now here's the problem. And you were what? You were unwilling. Now, if this is truly an effectual call, it wouldn't matter. He would change the hearts. But he's just making the call. Here's man's inability. Here's man's free will. I don't really like the term free will because I don't think anybody really has a quote-unquote free will. We lost that when sin entered into the garden. But the so-called free will, when we do what we want to do, it's a pathway straight to hell. We're free to go to hell. All sinners are free to will themselves to hell. Our free will is deaf, dumb, and blind. Jesus said of these religious folks, they were not willing to come, even to his universal call, even to say, what do you mean come to you? What do you mean you will protect us like a hen gathering her chicks? So obviously that call may be rejected as this they did here. We see this in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 when he refers to the hearers there as a stiff-necked generation who always reject the Holy Spirit even as their forefathers did. That's the universal call and it can be rejected. But the scriptures teach us there's also an effectual call, a call that will never be rejected by God's elect because God is sovereign in salvation. We see this, you can turn to John 6 if you want to follow it in the broader context. I'm going to skip a bunch of verses, but in John 6, we see what Jesus is teaching concerning the effectual call. Notice what Jesus said in John 6, 36 and 37. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now again, I'm trying to challenge you. You read a verse like that, what doctrines are being taught? There's something important for you to notice, I think, in here. Jesus did not say, all that come to me, the Father will give me. The Father first gave them to Jesus. That's election. That's what we looked at last week. Jesus, if we follow the order, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, he already did that, then they will come to me. And that is a significant difference. And then we read in verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me. No one can come. I'll give you a general call. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But no one can come to me in this effectual way unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's that effectual calling. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus knows, by the way, that we need repetition. We need to hear something more than one time. And so look how Jesus repeats that idea in verse 65. Jesus said, for this reason, I have said to you that no one, you notice the word, can come. No one can come and truly partake of me unless it has been granted him from the Father. I don't know what we do with this verse. We're saying it's open to anybody. Jesus repeats the concept twice. If you come to me, it is because the Father has first given you to me and because the Father has drawn you to me. This is the only way you can come to Christ for eternal life. Now, what happens in verse 66? We read this. And as a result of this teaching, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Well, what's the context? Jesus just finished talking about the fact that no one can come to him unless the Father first draws him. Do you think that the first audience enjoyed and embraced that truth any more than people do today? You mean I'm not sovereign? You mean I don't get to decide this on my own, that I have this libertarian free will, that I cannot be influenced by God, I can't be influenced by anyone, I'm going to make my own decision, I'm the captain of my soul. By the way, if those who believe that, why do they ever pray for the salvation of anyone then? What are you doing when you're praying for the salvation of someone when you believe they have libertarian free will? You're saying, God, please violate their free will because I know that they won't come to know you unless you violate their free will. That's essentially what we have going on here. These people did not like that truth. Most of them in John 6 hated the teaching, this concept that God's sovereignly electing people, they didn't like that, and so many of them left. They did not like what Jesus was saying, that no one is going to get to heaven simply because they're a Jew, or simply because they're a son of Abraham, or simply because you can fill in the blank, this is what I've done. The only way a person ever gets into heaven is because the Father draws sinners, calls them, come to Christ now. How does John 6 end? You have 12 guys, 12 disciples. Be more respectful. 12 standing around before Jesus. And so Jesus asks them a question in verse 67. You do not want to go away also, do you? I've given you some hard teaching. Jesus knew then, as we experience now, when you start talking about predestination and election and regeneration preceding faith, you get people that say, I can't believe that. That's not true. What do you want to do? You want to leave then? You know what Peter's response was. Verse 68 and 69. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. There's the use of the word of God to bring this effectual call. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's the heart of a true believer. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 70 as he ends this. He says, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? My point is, it's Jesus doing the choosing. Jesus doing the calling. This is what Jesus teaches over and over again. And I want to show you, even throughout the New Testament, we see this. Let's look at Galatians 1, 15 through 16. Says this, but when God who had set me, this is Paul speaking, but when God who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me how? Through his grace. He didn't call me through because of something I've done. He called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. It was a call put on him by grace. He was set apart from his mother's womb. Here's a sense of foreknowledge and the election of God. Then God called Paul through his grace. Now, you have to love verse 16, that God called Paul. Paul says, why? So that God could reveal his son to me. I called you so that I can now reveal my son personally to you. In other words, God revealed Christ to Paul. God drew Paul to Christ. It was not Paul, hey, I got to find out who this Christ is. I'm going to do all my examination and yeah, I'm going to determine that he's the one. It's God revealing it to him. In the verses that follow, Paul was taken to the best seminary class ever. He went out into Arabia and was taught firsthand by God. I need to move on. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. We read this at the closing of this book. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, faithful is he, God the Father, who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Beloved, God's call, this call, never falls on deaf ears. When you hear this call, you're going to respond. God, it says, is faithful to call all of his elect. Remember Zacchaeus, where we started? Jesus said that he must eat at his house. Remember the woman in Samaria I made reference to? He had to go through Samaria to meet her. Remember Jesus intentionally calling James and John and Peter and Andrew? He could not bypass any one of these individuals because they were God's elect, and he had to give them the call. And if you are one of God's elect, then God will call you and you will come. If you are wondering if you are one of God's elect, then note what it is the elect do. Like Zacchaeus, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They hurry and run to him, and they receive him how? Gladly. Have you done that? This is what the elect do when they are effectually called. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. For it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see election in there? God has chosen you. Do you see foreknowledge? From the beginning for salvation. Do you see effectual calling here? He called you. And note how he called you. What were the means? Through our gospel. That is the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You only remember one thing this morning. Remember this. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It's not your persuasion. It's not your quality, it's the power of the gospel itself, the gospel message that God uses to unlock the heart of a dead sinner. Beloved, if the gospel is not being proclaimed, God is not at work saving people, because they're always connected together. 2 Timothy 1:9, we read this, it's God who saved us and called us with what? A holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from when? All eternity. There's that election and predestination there, and there's the calling. He called us with a holy calling, not because of what we've done, but his work in us. According to Romans 8:29, he's called us to be holy, to conform us to the image of his son. That's the purpose of the calling. Ultimately, our glorification. The London Baptist Confession in paragraph 4 on the chapter of effectual calling says this: others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved, much less can men that do not receive the Christian religion be saved. But they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. Sorry, stumbled through that. What's the point? Salvation is not based upon what man does. It's not based upon our religious works. It's not based upon anything we dream up by which we might merit heaven. It is like trying to buy. It's like trying to buy groceries with Monopoly money. What will Walmart do if you use Monopoly money? No, thank you. The only currency God accepts in heaven is the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. It is in Christ alone that God is well pleased. It is not the currency. If that's not the currency you're counting on, then you are not only sorely mistaken, you are in a dreadful condition. Now, I opened with a New Testament picture of effectual calling. Let me close with an Old Testament account that pictures, I believe, these concepts of effectual calling. If you would like to turn there, I'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 3 in verses 1 through 10. I'm just going to read through these and give you comments as we go along. You'll have to open your Bibles to that. I don't have the scriptures up there. So 1 Samuel chapter 3. Verses 1 through 10. In verse 1, we read, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." Now remember that there's a link, we said, between effectual calling and the word of God. And what does the author here tell us was rare in the days of Samuel? The word. The word of the Lord was rare. What is this telling us? Not a lot of people were being saved in this time frame. The word of God, it seems to imply there was a drought of people being saved. They were dark days. Verse 2, "It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place." Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. "And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." Now, the ark of God, standing there, represents the presence of God. Let us realize this account, in this account, the need for the word of God. There has to be a revelation. We have to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God never saves apart from the revelation of his word. God's revelation is always the means of God's salvation. It was no different in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now we see the call of Samuel in verse 4. Verse 4, that the Lord called to Samuel, and Samuel said, "Here I am." And we know that Samuel was a young boy, and at this point, he did not yet know the Lord was calling him. So who does he think it is? He thinks it's Eli. We read in verse 5, then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. Verse 6, the Lord called again, yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Pretty much the same, go back to sleep, right? Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been, what? Revealed to him. You cannot have the effectual call without the presentation of the revelation of God's word. This is how important God's word is. Before anyone can be brought to faith and repentance, the word of God must be the tool the Holy Spirit uses to open the heart and mind to the truth. Samuel does not yet know God because he has not yet been called and regenerated. Verse 8, so the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Eli was not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Now he finally discerns that the Lord was calling the boy. In spite of Samuel's age, I love, by the way, the persistence of God. In spite of Samuel's age, young boy, in spite of Samuel's ignorance, in spite of him not knowing that it was the Lord calling him, the Lord continues over and over to present this revelation. I love that our God is persistent to pursue those who are his own. Faithful is he who calls, and he will bring it to pass. He will not someday just give up. He calls Samuel this third time, and Eli now finally realizes, hey, there's a spiritual call, and I'm not hearing it, because it's going to be an internal call to Samuel. Verse 9. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if it shall be that he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Yahweh, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." So if you're keeping score, you realize this is the fourth time the Lord has now called Samuel. But he does more than call. He's called just like he did all the time before, but this time he comes and it says he stands by Samuel. It is now that Samuel says to the Lord, "Speak, for your servant is listening." For our purposes, I need you to drop down to verses 19 through 21. Read what's there. Thus Samuel grew in the Lord. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Do you see it? It is by the word of the Lord that Samuel is now effectually called. What we saw in the New Testament, we see here in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord is always the means the Lord uses to draw his people to himself. It is how he drew Samuel to be brought about and brought about this effectual calling. Let me close by making a couple of brief observations. First, those first three calls I would submit to you are the general calls that go out. Do you see that? The word was revealed to Samuel outwardly in verses 4 and 6 and 8, just as the gospel goes out to all people in a general fashion. And second, we saw the inward call, the effectual call that actually changed Samuel there in verse 10. How do we know that the call, this fourth one, was effectual? Ultimately, because of what we just read in verses 19 through 20. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. And everything that Samuel said, not one of those words failed. The Lord had revealed himself to Samuel because he became a great priest and prophet. The inward call led him to be regenerate. Third, we saw that this is a personal call. The Lord called Samuel by name. Did you catch that? Samuel, Samuel. He called Saul by name, who would later become Paul. Jesus called Lazarus by name. Jesus called Zacchaeus by name. The point is not, though, that we need to hear God call us by our names, but we do need to know that his calling is personal. He does not call us because of our parents. He does not call us because our granddaddy was a pastor. God has no grandchildren. He calls us individually. It is a personal call to come to Christ. And fourth and finally, even as the Lord called Samuel, having a specific role for him to do, seeing that the word of God was rare in those days, the Lord, we find out, did great things through Samuel. If you haven't read the account, you need to read it. He would be there to initiate the kingdom, first through King Saul and later through King David. And the point is that even as the Lord had a particular purpose for Samuel, and you're going to go, wait a minute, this is way big that he had for Samuel. But here's the truth. If you are in Christ and if you have responded to that effectual call and you've been changed, then you need to know this. God has a purpose for you that transcends anything else that you would do in this life. It doesn't matter if you're the best doctor in the world. It doesn't matter if you're the best plumber in the world. It doesn't matter if you're the best mother in the world. At the end of the day, the issue is, have you done what God has called you to be in Christ? He has given gifts and talents by which you may be for the common good of the body of Christ. Edify the church. You belong to the Lord, and he will use you to accomplish his goals. It may not be as grandiose as Samuel or David or Zacchaeus, but I promise you, each one has received a special gift, and we are, in the words of 1 Peter 4:10, to employ it in serving one another and expressing through that the manifold grace of God. We belong to the Lord, and he will use you to accomplish his goals, because if he's called you, he's called you for that purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminders of this great doctrine of the effectual call. I pray that each one in this room would be able to say in their own heart, yes, I've heard that call, and I've seen those changes within me. Father, perhaps you're calling some today, even in this moment. May today be the day. Draw them to Christ. Draw them to see their necessity, their need of Christ as Savior and Lord, and give them that heart of flesh rather than that heart of stone, that they may now believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for effectually calling us who believe, and may we give you praise and glory for such a gracious gift that you've bestowed upon us. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.